Now, if you will open your Bibles to Psalm 73, if we go back to a little bit of unfinished business this morning, Psalm number 73, and for the sake of context and remembrance, I'm going to read the entirety of the psalm, but our focus will be on verses 4 to 14 and then verse 17. Psalm 73, and if you would, listen, read along prayerfully as I read. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, their body is fat, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock, they wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we are truly a blessed people as we gather together to listen to your word, to sing praises to your name, to remember the majesty of who you are. Lord, we thank you so much and we rejoice at the beauty of your creation outside. Lord, the budding of the trees, the blueness of the sky. Lord, the singing of the birds, the smell in the air. They are telling us, reminding us. They are crying out with truth that you are God. And Father, we gather together to set aside the distractions of the day, and we hear your word, and your word reflects exactly, and even more so, the things that the birds are singing, the truth that you are God and there is no other. And Father, I am so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that you would bring us here, that you would give us your word, that you would compel us to focus our thinking, Lord, even to look at our own lives and draw down in submission our lives to your very word. Lord, you're so good and gracious and kind to do that for us. Lord, we could be left to our own devices. We could be left adrift in the world, seeking truth on our own, making it up for ourselves. But that's not the case for us this morning. You have given us truth. You have given us your word. You have indeed revealed yourself to us in a very real and a very near and a very powerful way. And Lord, we among all men have most to rejoice over because that's true. And Father, beyond that, you've not just given us your word, but you've given us your spirit if we are in Christ. And he has pledged to lead us and to teach us all truth, to guide us in the path of righteousness, to teach us, instruct us how to live so that we may honor you, so that we may glorify your name, so that we may display your righteousness in the earth through our lives. And I pray, Father, that that is the end result, the product of our gathering today, that we would live and display your righteousness through our lives as we walk this earth. Father, I pray beyond that, that you would be glorified to call lost sinners to repentance today. If there is one under the sound of my voice who is outside of the peace of Christ, reconciliation with you, then, Father, you would open their eyes and cause them to see their desperate condition without you, and that you would call them to faith, call them to repentance, call them to rest and rely fully upon the work of your Son on the cross in their place. And Father, in so doing, would you magnify yourself again? We love you, Father. We pray that in this moment you would expose the desires and idolatries of our heart that we harbor within ourselves that stand in opposition to your truth, and make us joyful as we do so. We love you and we thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I know it's been a couple of weeks since we have visited this passage, so I want to return to thoughts that we left off a couple of weeks ago and remind us that this is described by the scripture as a psalm of Asaph. And I'll remind you that Asaph, in his writing of the song, begins with his ending understanding. He begins with what he finds to be true, and that is God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And also he realizes, as he rails against the wicked, that he himself is in fact not pure in heart. He is harboring idolatries of various kinds in his own soul. And it shows up in the fact that his feet came close to stumbling. As the scripture says, my steps had almost slipped, which is better translated that he had in fact fallen. He had in fact become subject to the idolatries and the false prosperity that he is saying is true of these wicked idolaters, those who are prosperous and at peace, those that he had come to envy because of their experience in life. And I'll remind you that this is not a commentary on how bad Asaph was. I believe him to be a person of faith, a Christian, we could say, looking back at his life. And neither is it a condemnation of Asaph that we could look at him and say how bad you are and therefore take the pressure off of our own lives. But it is, nevertheless, in the Bible to be used as a worship-filled reflection on how we may exalt God through our own realization of our own sin, through our own realization of our idolatries that all of us have, even as Christians, and that we would understand and truly come to worship God through our fighting and our warfare against sin that remains in our hearts. Because after all, isn't it true that we are all in Asaph's shoes from time to time? We all reach a point in our life as Christians where we become envious, or our desires are disoriented, placed on something other than the true object of our salvation, that is God Himself through Jesus Christ. We all lose sight of Him and need to be drawn back to remembering who He is. And in light of who He is, who we are, who we were before salvation came, and who He is making us out to be in this life, conforming us to the image of His Son. We all are like Asaph from time to time. We all stumble. So why did Asaph falter? Why did he stumble? Why did he fall into sin, into envying the wicked? Something we would all certainly draw back from in shock. Envying the wicked? What? No, never. But yes, it's often true of us. Why did he falter? Well, he tells us he spent time in God's presence. He has examined his own heart. And in verse 3, he says, "My steps had slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant boasters." Those who look at the circumstances of their life and boast without regard to God, even in the face of God, saying, "Look at me, my life is fine, and God is no part of it. I'm okay. I'm okay." Asaph had seen, in spite of their arrogance, their prosperity. The word prosperity, I'll remind you, is the word in Hebrew shalom, for the word for peace. I saw their peace, their prosperity, and I was envious. So Asaph faltered in his envy, looking at the wicked and forgetting who his allegiance was to after all. He faltered, I'll remind you, when he looked at their circumstances and not their soul. That's often the case with us. We look at those around us who seem to be getting away with their sin, and we look at their circumstances rather than remembering that their souls dwell in darkness apart from Christ. And remember, every lost soul on this planet, in this room today, every lost soul dwells in darkness without Christ. Regardless of what their circumstances are, doesn't matter how the course of their life is pursuing and going in happiness, that they may seem to be getting what they want without repercussions for their sin, they dwell in darkness. And Asaph had lost sight of their souls and was looking at their circumstances and saying, "Why not me? How come they prosper and I don't?" And then Asaph faltered when he looked at their present and not their future, that they did seem to get away with their wickedness, as it was put on display, as he could readily put his finger and detect what their offense was against God. They seemed to get away with it, and he forgot that everyone who dwells in darkness apart from Christ has a future of judgment to come. So their life consists of what it is now, but there is a day of reckoning coming for those who will not trust Christ. He was looking at their present and not their future. And then Asaph faltered when he looked at their gain and forgot their loss. That though they existed in this life, walking this planet, filled with prosperity and seeming peacefulness in their circumstances, in the end, their life consisted of nothing but loss. That is, that everything they gained on this planet and in this life, whether it be in terms of physical prosperity by possessions or positions, or the sense of their own well-being in their soul without God, everything they could gain in this life ultimately was loss. It counts for nothing. It stands for zero in light of eternity. And Asaph faltered when he began to look at them in these unbiblical, unsanctified terms. So ultimately, Asaph's thinking led him to adopt for himself distorted views about God and distorted views about himself. He believed God was inattentive to their offense. Where are you, God? Why do they prosper? Why do they seem to be at peace? Why are they getting away with their wickedness? I know surely you are offended. How are you not working and moving to judge them? So he believed that God was inattentive to the offense, the sin, and the false peace of the wicked. Something that not only is not true of God, but it cannot be true of God. God cannot be inattentive to his creation. But it was a false belief. It was a false belief that Asaph had come to latch onto. He believed that he, Asaph, was worthy of the kind of prosperity he saw the wicked prospering in. He believed he had a right to it. Therein is his envy. He wanted it. He had a right to it, and he would deny the wicked from their peace and prosperity so that he would profit. That's false thinking. And he'd adopted it for himself rather than a biblical understanding of contentment in God. He also came to believe that the world could ultimately in some way bring him peace. Otherwise, why is he so upset that the wicked seem to prosper? There's something they're gaining, their position, their power, their possessions. There's something that they're holding on to that's resulting in peace. At least as he looked at them, he thought this to be true. And he said, it must be what they have. It must be the stuff that they're getting. Their trucks and their cars and their homes. And their positions and their vacations and their et cetera, et cetera. And their campouts and their canoe trips and whatever they seem to be prospering and at peace with. Asaph thought, well, there's something here in the world that could bring prosperity. When James says that what? Friendship with the world, loving the world and desiring and pursuing the world is in fact what? Hostility towards God, hatred towards God. And as we'll see in Jesus' own words, you can't serve both the world and God. You can't serve the prosperity and the peace, and you can't serve God or eternity in the same time. So Asaph had come to believe the world had something to offer. He also had come to believe that he had a better sense of judgment than God, didn't he? He's railing against God. Why aren't you judging them? And you could almost hear Asaph in a whispered tone saying, well, yeah, if I was God, I would have already brought this to an end. And aren't we guilty of that kind of thinking in our day? In fact, as I'm preaching to you this morning, a handful of names come to mind that I would say, yes, if I were God, this person and this person in this situation and this circumstance would be done. Over. And it's faulty thinking, isn't it? And because of his envy and his desire to rule his own life, he falters. He loses sight of the person, God himself. He loses sight of eternity. He loses sight of God's sovereignty. He loses sight of infinite wisdom that God alone possesses. And he stumbles into sin. And in fact, he becomes just like the people he's railing against. So, how can we profit from the struggle that we read Asaph going through, even though he is a worship leader in the temple, the tabernacle of sacrifice, a leader of music, a leader of singing, how can we struggle? How can we profit from his struggle? It's almost painful to read it sometimes. We realize that apart from Christ, apart from what God himself has determined to do in our life through Christ Jesus and the work of salvation on the cross, we realize, if we take notice of Asaph's struggle against sin, that we too have taken sovereignty of our life for ourselves. That's really what this kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light is all about. This is really what the determination of God to glorify himself in his creation is ultimately about. Who is going to be sovereign? Or rather, I'll say it in the more accurate way, who is in fact sovereign? It's God. He is sovereign. But when we lose sight of him, and again, we're talking about people who have been drawn into reconciliation, right relation with him through Christ Jesus, believers, Christians, people of faith. When we lose sight of him, we return to the old order of seeking and trying to secure sovereignty over our lives, our circumstances, for ourselves. And its result is that not only do we falter and stumble as Asaph did, but we raise up in our hearts all sorts of false gods and false sovereignties, each with different names, but all coming back to us saying, it's you, it's you, it's you, it's about you. It's about your heart, it's about what you want, it's about your desires, it's about what you will have. And ultimately, we come to hold with Asaph wrong views about God and wrong, unbiblical views about ourselves. He came to understand. And if you hear the words of this message and what this psalm exists for, he came to understand, and you will come to understand as well, in the grand scheme, the grand scope of God's creation and his purpose and plan to glorify himself in his creation, you will come to understand that we are ultimately just as self-centered as Asaph was. Just as self-centered as the wicked who remain in their sin. We still have to fight and struggle and war against this self-centeredness. When we consider Asaph's struggle, we may learn very important things about our own hearts. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us as Christians, that's what these words are here for. They tell us that all Scripture is valuable and profitable to answer this very question that we're talking about. That we stumble and falter when we lose sight of God, lose sight of Christ. But ultimately, the struggle is one of selfishness, self-centeredness, and idolatry. What does it say? It says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture, at that time that Paul wrote the Old Testament Scripture, but now it applies to all of us, all of the Scripture that we have. All Scripture is inspired by God for what? It's profitable for teaching. Teaching what? Teaching your heart. How to live. What to know. when you are instructed by the Word of God, you are putting in the information and the substance, the truth of not only what God says, but in some sense, who He is in His substance. Not that you become God, but He is putting His truth into your mind, teaching you, teaching, that is, your heart, how shall I love God? How shall I serve God? How shall I love my neighbor? How shall I serve my neighbor? And interestingly enough, it's in those two areas, loving and serving God and loving and serving our neighbors, that many forms of idolatry show up in our life. We either want something in our life and we invite something in our life that will be a God for us, or we see ourselves as God and everyone else serving us. Does this all exist for me? And in some sense, maybe that's what Adam and Eve were thinking on that first day. This is all here for me. Why should I be shut off from this one thing? Anyway, Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Teaching our hearts what to know about God and what to know about ourselves, and how those things are practiced in this sin-inebriated world that we have to live in. Called to righteousness, called to live in holiness, without which none of us will see God. But yet we're called to do that in a sin-broken, sin-corrupted, increasingly dark world. We need to be taught by God for that, and we have the Scripture. But it also says that Scripture is inspired, breathed out by Him, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Reproof of what? Your heart. Reproving false beliefs, false understandings. But then correcting. Correcting what? Your heart. And then training in righteousness. How will my heart serve God and serve my neighbor to the glory of God without regard for my blessing and my well-being? How will that happen? Well, all Scripture is given for that, breathed out. And then verse 17, he says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If this is the motivation and the drive of our soul, that we be taught by God's Scripture, reproved by his Scripture, corrected and trained in righteousness, then we are adequately and fully equipped for every good work, how to live. And I say, along with that, that we will know the truth about God, all of His attributes, as far as we can study them out and learn them in this life, and the truth about who we are. And much of our thinking that latches on to the prosperity of the wicked and envy will be corrected. All the actions mentioned there by Paul are directed at the human heart. And just for the sake of clarity, the human heart is what? It is the seat of the soul of man. It is the inner man, the seat of determination, the seat of understanding, the part of us that senses and understands and knows, the cognitive as well as the operative. We understand and then we go and do things. The soul of man seated in the heart. Proverbs 23, verse 7, is so important here to remind us. It just simply says, a portion of it says, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. As a man thinks within himself, what we think to be true about ourselves That is where the trajectory of our life is headed. What we think to be true about God and what He says about us, then that is where our life is headed. Asaph had these disordered because his mind and his heart was on the stuff of earth, the things of the prosperity of humanity. And he lost sight of God, misunderstood God, and then misunderstood himself. And his thinking led him to despair, to embitterment. His thinking led him to the position of being beast-like in his conduct, in his thinking. And from that point, he could do nothing right until he was corrected. So as we see Asaph enjoy envying rather the wicked, we are meant to learn something about ourselves that results in a heightened view of God, a true view of God, a biblical understanding of who He is, but also a humbled and biblical and true view of ourselves. And when these things are kept in proper focus, in proper thinking, and they remain before us, as God says, remain in my word and my word will remain in you, then as these things are kept in proper understanding, then we are able to detect and to destroy and defeat the idols that are so prevalent in the human heart. A humble view of ourself, a true view of God, and then what's the result? The result is true worship. True worship of an all-powerful and infinitely good God. And ultimately, that is what we see Asaph returning to as he understands and is himself corrected by the Scripture, by what he knows is true about God. So if you are a Christian, hear me, if you are a Christian, God will not abide rival gods in your life. If you claim faith in Christ, profess Him as Savior, that He has moved in your heart and revealed the truth about your wickedness and your sinfulness and the condemnation that remains on you. If you are a Christian following after Christ, then He will not abide rival gods in your life. In fact, I believe that that is what your life in a portion is for these days. Walking after Him, worshiping Him, and putting off the idols of our heart and our soul. He is opposed to rival gods, isn't He? Absolutely. And we should be as well. He will even allow and even send conflict into your life to root those rival gods out, both to expose them, to show them for what they are, but with such grace and such kindness and such faithfulness to you that when He does so, in the heat and the hardness and the conflict of that revealing of your heart, He shows you what you need to move on with Him. It hurts, doesn't it, to have the true condition of your heart peeled back and shown to you? Well, I'm not an idolater. I don't have a God in front of you. But I'll bend over backwards to preserve this thing or that thing or the other thing in my life. My family is not a god. My desire for this or that is not a god. But then He faithfully reveals, He pulls back through conflict. He reveals what your true thinking is. And in so doing, He is so kind to us because He will not leave us in deception. So He brings conflict into your life to root those rival gods out. And conflict arises And we discover where our heart is. James says in chapter 4 of his epistle, he says, why is there conflict? Why are there quarrels among you? It's because of your desires. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't say you have conflict because you have desires that are wrong. He says, no, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourself. Accept the truth. Swallow what's right about you, that you are, in your sinfulness, an idolater. That's what God saved you from as you came to faith in Christ. And that's what remains as the difficulty and the hardness of your life. And the conflict shows up because this is true of you. Well, Jesus said it very, very clearly in Matthew 6. Verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And though he is speaking of money and wealth and possessions here, the same is true. It's a principle for all of our life. You can't serve two masters. He says, we will serve one over the other. We will yield our soul, our heart, our future, our circumstances, everything around us and that we're going through, whatever it may be, however hard it is, however joyous it is, we will yield ourselves and serve one or the other. And we will not only serve one over the other, but what does he say? We will hate the other thing. We'll hate the other thing. So, as Jesus frames it, the two masters are serving God or serving wealth. So he's telling us that if our heart is consumed with the wealth of the world, the things that we can possess, then there must be in some sense in our lives a hatred, a disagreement at least, for God. Because you can't serve both of them. If we find our desire and our longing for the stuff of this earth, we could say for prosperity as Asaph describes it, if we find that desire for that increasing, then we better be on guard because a hatred is hiding in the dark. But you would readily step forward and say, oh no, I don't hate God. I don't hate God. But what do your actions show? What do your actions tell you about your heart? Certainly there are the desires to possess and to live and to have the things of the earth. They're there for our blessing as Christians. But are we close? Are we on the edge of stumbling and slipping as Asaph was, as he saw? And Jesus says, we will serve one over the other and we will hate one over the other. The word serve here is the word that is translated, that is best translated to work as a slave, to live as a slave. Jesus teaches us the important principle that every one of us, every one of you this morning is serving one of two masters. Every one of us will be serving one or the others. Those who refuse Christ, listen, those who refuse Christ, who refuse to live as a slave to Him, they refuse Him, not just refuse Him, they refuse Him for a different master. According to what Jesus said. You're serving one or the other. If you refuse Christ, you're not just saying, I won't have any master. You're saying, I don't want Christ as my master. I want this as my master. And as Christians, if we apply this to our lives again, we can't lose our salvation. We can't be in one moment in Christ and then be taken out of Him because our hearts are conflicted. But God is faithful that He will let us go through the conflict. And sometimes the failure and the hardship of having to learn that our hearts are pursuing another master. We cannot be unsaved if we are, in fact, in Christ. But our hearts can go astray, can't they? And we are prone to want to serve other masters. To those who refuse Christ, they don't refuse Him outright. They refuse Him for a different master. Which is to say, that's a different love, because we serve. We serve. We pay attention to. We give attention. We give our money and our time and our energy and our thoughts and our whatever else. We give those things to what we love. That's what happened to Asaph. He saw their prosperity and he gave his heart in love to their false peace. So ultimately, what we're seeing in Asaph's life and the struggle that he has over sin, and what we see in the totality of the work of God, the story of salvation, ultimately a question of where our devotion is. Where our devotion is. Where our love rests and what we hate. Jesus said that we will be devoted to one and despise the other. The word devotion is translated, can be translated, holding fast to something. It makes sense, doesn't it? For some reason, the song from the movie Grease comes to mind. Hopelessly devoted to you. I'm not going to sing it. But if you can recall those words, I'm hopelessly devoted to you. In the biblical sense, that song could be sung, I'm hopelessly holding fast to you. It's what the writer of Hebrews tells us as Christians, the attitude to have towards Christ. To what? Hold fast to Him. And that's the privilege and the blessing of every Christian, that He has taken hold of us. And in so doing, He has freed us and brought us to peace so that we may hold fast to Him. He takes hold of us, opens our eyes, brings us to new life, removes a heart of stone, and implants a heart of flesh and spirit. And He enables us not only to see Him and to see our need and condition, but also to take hold of Him. And then hold fast. Jesus said that we will either hold fast to the wealth and the things of this world as idols and gods for devotion, or we will hold fast to Christ. Can't be both ways. Now, I'm not saying that you should all go and leave and sell everything you have. The material possessions are wrong. I'm not saying that at all. Jesus wouldn't say that. But as a test of your heart, could you do that? Could you give it all away? And just imagine that you wake up one morning and you've lost it all. It would be traumatic, yes, I understand, but ultimately, where would your heart come to rest? The object of your devotion, the thing you hold fast to, is gone. What do you do then? What do you have? I'm not saying that things possessions are bad. I'm saying that in every one of those things, there is a temptation to devotion other than our Savior. And we should be on guard. And we should hold them loosely. Because at the end of the day, they all belong to God anyway, don't they? They're all part of His creation. They come from His hand as gifts from Him. They belong to Him. He made them. He can take them away. Don't let them rule your heart. And don't become envious of those who base all of their life on the stuff, whatever. One reason that you need to be constantly reading and searching the Scripture, one reason that you should be constantly looking and reading the truth of God's Word, is so that you don't build your life and your experience as a Christian based on anything else but what He has revealed to us. Our nation is in such desperate need of people who know the Scripture and they recognize a lie when they see one. We are in such need of that kind of thinking and that kind of devotion and that kind of commitment to God's Word that we live in a spiritual wasteland, though the churches this morning may be filled, many of them. Jesus says that we are slaves of one thing or the other. We are slaves to the person, Jesus Christ, or whatever has a hold of our heart in the moment. Whatever we are devoted to. Jesus said you will either be devoted to the one, to man, to your own desires, or you will be devoted to God. That is, you will hold fast to the thing, the stuff, the earth, or you will hold fast to God. You can't have both. Now go back to Psalm 73. In verse 17 is where we need to come to rest. There's a great deal more that I have to say, but verse 17. Asaph says that this is his experience. This is his life. This is what's happened to him, what he has been faltering and stumbling over, that he sees the prosperity, the supposed peace of the wicked, and how they just seem to get away with it. But then verse 17, he says, this was my thinking, rehearsing the prosperity of the wicked until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. Throughout the Scripture, this word sanctuary in the Old Testament has reference to the tabernacle, the temple. Not necessarily a place in the tabernacle or the temple, but as one who would not have had the privilege to go into the Holy of Holies, but one who day by day attended the worship of the Jewish people as they came bringing their sacrifices. One who was quite familiar with the terminology, the law, his service in the temple through singing, appointed by David as a choir master. He was well acquainted with all that the tabernacle, the temple were about. What the dwelling place of God among men. And think about it. Use your imagination for just a moment. You can't think about what Asaph saw and experienced the smell of death, the blood everywhere, sacrifices being brought, examined for perfection, the smell of smoke, the bleeding of sheep and the bleeding of lambs and goats and bulls, and the people coming and the singing of songs. You cannot imagine, you can't be Asaph and be surrounded by this and have some sense of, wait a minute, there is a God in Israel, and He is holy, and He is righteous, and He will have His purpose. So it's not necessarily, I don't think, that He enters into the sanctuary, He refocuses His thinking, and He comes out. It's that He remembers. You know, all of this that we do, that we go to great lengths. Perhaps He's thinking, we give up prosperity in some way because we serve the temple. We're surrounded by this. He is corrected in His thinking when He remembers that there is a God in Israel, and He is holy, and He is sovereign, and He is great, and He is good. Why else would all of this commotion and all of this energy and all of this wealth be poured out for His worship? He says, well, yeah, I know there's prosperity there in the wicked, but remembering that God is holy, remembering that He has dealt with the life and the nation of Israel. He gave birth to them. And all that He does is right. He's reminded. Well, yes, he is sovereign after all. He is God. He is holy. So He's reminded of all that He knows to be true. The Scripture. He's corrected. And He realizes at the end of the day, they don't get away with their sin. Their devotion to the things of this earth is coming to an end. They may have it for a season, for the course of their life. They're blessed. They have so much. They rail against God. They pass into eternity under condemnation, and they're judged. How could a good God who's done so much for Israel ignore the wicked? He doesn't. He does not. It's a reminder that you and I are not sovereign, nowhere near sovereign. We are created. We are created and fallen. And apart from Christ, hostile toward Him. At odds, at enmity, hate, filled with hatred. But God is so good that He overcomes that to reconcile us to Himself, so that we know there is a God in His creation. We are not Him. One of the great deceptive thoughts in our country is because of our prosperity, we throw off God's power. Any mention of God, we throw it off. We don't need Him. There's even teaching that says, yeah, God was important for a while, but that time is gone. Woe be unto the person that thinks in terms of that being true. We are not God. But you know what? Simple as it sounds, God is God. He is the only sovereign there is. And He has created all things, and they exist for His glory. And He will dispose of them, as the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, He will roll them up as a robe and dispose of the heavens and the earth when he sees fit. Do not despair. Get your eyes off of earthly things. Turn and remember that God is good, that he's great, he's holy, and he's revealed himself to us. And bow before him, worship him. Yield all that you have to him. He alone is worthy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Oh, I thank you for your faithfulness. You are so good. You are so kind to us. We owe you so much. But Father, what you require from us is Christ. You require from us faith in him, repentance from our sin, turning away from thinking wrong things about you and wrong things about us. But Father, you're so good and you're so sovereign and powerful that you yourself provide that very mechanism, that very way to turn from ourselves and trust in you. How blessed we are so richly. But Father, I pray that you would remind us again of who you truly are, that we could see the things of this earth in the full perspective of the understanding of who you are, and that really they become nothing. They are worthless, they are fleeting and passing away compared to you. And Father, I pray this morning that those who are under the sound of my voice, if there is one who is lost, oh God, would you not let them remain in that condition? Would you open their eyes? Would you call them forth out of darkness, out of trusting and devotion to themselves and serving slavery of sin? And Father, would you declare them free and righteous before you through Christ, slaves of yours? And God, give them a heart to be devoted, holding fast to you. Lord, we pray ultimately that you would be glorified in all that you do. And we love you for it. In Christ we pray. Amen.